If you got your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be there in just a few minutes. But one of the things that Reuben was talking about last week was the conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at the well. And that conversation radically changed her life. At the end of that initial conversation that Jesus had with her, he said something profound. He said, "A time has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks." Now, the Greek word that's used here described, that's translated worship, describes active, forward, moving toward God kind of worship. It's not worshiping God at a distance. It's not so in awe that we just sit there in silence. It's an active positioning, a moving toward in our hearts towards the Lord. And the Greek word that describes true worshipers defines a group of people who will adore God in unconcealed ways. I love the way the Message Bible defined that. It's who we are and the way we live that count before God. Our worship must engage our spirit in pursuit of the truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him. Those who worship him out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. This weekend, I want to make an appeal to us about re-upping the level that we can live with open-hearted vulnerability before the Lord and in the world today. But first, I want to back up because when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said something that is rather mind-blowing. Jesus said that the Father, the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, creator, and sustainer of all, is seeking something. The Father is seeking true worshipers, not for his sake, but for ours. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Our Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Our Father is seeking those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Now, when you hear the word fully committed, sometimes we start disqualifying ourselves. It's like, well, I want to be there, but you know, maybe I'm at 90% or something like this. Word fully committed is a cool word in the Hebrew that opens the door to qualify all of us, because the word fully committed is better translated. God, his eyes are roaming to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are in the process of being made complete. Now that just qualified all of us. You might be at 25%, you might be at 75%, you might be at 99.9%, but if we're in the process of having our heart made complete, our Father's eyes are roaming the earth looking for hearts like ours to show himself strong and to strengthen us. This word for fully committed can also mean friendly. Our God is looking for hearts that are friendly toward him. And God's looking for people like hearts like that so he can strengthen us. And the more friendly and the more moving toward our hearts are to the Lord, the more natural and true our worship becomes. Because with this kind of heart engagement, our worship becomes the lifestyle we live, not an event that we go to few times a week. True worship flows out of open-hearted vulnerability, and part of unconcealed adoration involves developing the art of expressing ourselves to God. The more consistently we keep our hearts open and the more we learn to trust our hearts, the easier it is for the Holy Spirit to flow through us. And in that, we discover the art of expressing ourselves to God as a lifestyle. Francis Frangipane once said, "Victory begins with the name of Jesus on our lips, but it is not consummated until the nature of Jesus is in our hearts." Getting the nature of Jesus in our hearts is the fruit of a lifestyle of open-hearted vulnerability and true worship. And as we live that way, God brings us from glory to glory and from strength to strength and from faith to faith. And along the way, we'll have to overcome our self-protective tendencies to resist open-hearted vulnerability. I'm going to highlight some of those this morning in just a few minutes. Along the way, from glory to glory and from strength to strength and from faith to faith, we have to keep renouncing our bent towards independence and I'll do it my way and I'll try to work this out as best I can. And then if I can't get it figured out, then I'll talk to God. We've got to renounce that and set apart that. If we want to go from glory to glory and strength to strength and faith to faith, we also have to overcome our wrong perceptions of who God is and the things that God does. We have to conquer the fear of what we think other people will think about us if we live with open-hearted vulnerability as unconcealed and true worshipers. And I think we also have to stay touchable. Rather than allowing the troubles of this life to harden our hearts, we have to stay touchable. We have to be willing to still get hurt. We have to be willing to feel. We have to choose mercy. We have to keep choosing compassion. We have to keep choosing to walk in the light. We have to keep choosing to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. I want to look at five reasons that we resist open-hearted vulnerability. Number one, we may resist it because we've experienced being hurt by what we thought was love. We opened up our heart, and rather than being loved back, rather than being affirmed and fulfilled and satisfied, we ended up rejected and embarrassed and disillusioned and hurt. Maybe that's happened more than once, but just once is enough to provoke some inner vows like, I'll never do that again, or I'll never let that happen to me again. And our words are powerful, and vows like these have staying power until they're renounced. And until they're renounced, vows like that keep us from living with open-hearted vulnerability. Open-hearted vulnerability. But doesn't the Bible say, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life? Well, yes, it does. I love that verse. It's Proverbs 4:23. That is what it says. But what does it mean? And even more importantly, how do we do it successfully? On the surface, guarding our heart does not seem consistent with the whole idea of open-hearted vulnerability. Guarding sounds pretty closed, sounds pretty protective. And in our own strength, this kind of guard duty can create a lot of pressure. In our own strength, this kind of guard duty even opens the door sometimes to anxiety in our lives because we're like, okay, I want to guard my heart. I'm supposed to do it above all else. How do I do it right? And what if I do it wrong? And what if I fail? And what if I drop the ball? And what if I let my guard down? And what if, like Paul said, I do what I don't want to do, or I don't do what I do want to do? What happens and all that happens to my heart? All that pressure is too much on me. And it is, because the secret of above all else guard your heart is found in Philippians 4. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here's the secret to guarding our heart. True worshipers live with a settled, visible inner joy. This word rejoice, and I say it again, rejoice doesn't mean be hip-hoppy silly. This word rejoice is this settled thing inside of our hearts that we know God's got this. even when it doesn't feel like he's got it. We know he's got this. We know he's got us. We know he's working on our behalf. We know that he's good. And so even when things get a little weird, we're still in that place, and it still comes out of our lives. It's still seen in our countenance. It's still heard in our perspective of what's going on in the world. And we live with an awareness that in this world, we are salt and light, and our choices and our decisions and our actions matter because other people are watching us. And so our gentleness needs to be on display, the gentleness of Christ in us being released. But the really cool thing that we know that feeds the joy is we don't have to just try to remember what his gentleness is like. We can just tap into it because he's in us and he's near. And no matter what's going on, he's there and we can draw on it. His desire is to release himself through us. And so we live this way. And so then naturally we stay engaged in a conversation with God. And in the midst of this conversation, it's not just, hey, God, do this, and do this for me. It's like, God, thank you for doing this, and thank you for doing this, and thank you for this, and thank you for this protection, and thank you for the things. We season our conversation with him with a lot of gratitude. And so we choose thankfulness over anxiety. And we make that choice again and again. Thankfulness over anxiety. And then in the midst of that, something amazing happens. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, manifests itself in our lives. And when that happens, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards our heart and guards our minds in Christ Jesus. What an amazing deal. I can do guard duty myself and fail miserably at it, or I can just stay in conversation with the God who lives inside of me. And he'll send his peace to guard my heart and guard my mind in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, that same peace also helps us focus our thought life into healthy places. Okay, open-hearted vulnerability. All right. But doesn't the Bible say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Yep, that verse is in the Bible. It's Jeremiah 17:9. And I think it's one of the most overused and misquoted verses in the Bible. It is taken so out of context, and with this one verse, generations of well-intentioned believers have been talked out of trusting their hearts. And when we get talked out of trusting our hearts, then we try to live spiritual lives out of our minds. And I'm telling you, that does not work very well. That produces a pretty high level of religiosity, but it does not produce a high level of Christian. We're living out of our minds. And we've been told that because you can't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, that's what that one verse says. That's Jeremiah 17:9. But did you know that Jeremiah 17:10, the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. For what purpose? To reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Seven chapters later, in the same book, Jeremiah 24, the Lord speaking says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. I think God is very interested in where our heart is positioned. And then five chapters later, the Lord speaking again in this verse that we're so familiar with, he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you'll call upon me and you'll come and you'll pray and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, declares the Lord. I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I so loved where Reuben ended his message last weekend about David and his men who had had their wives and their children and their things taken, and the Lord said, go get them and bring them back. and under the power of the Lord, everything that was stolen was returned to them. And he made that point. And I'm telling you, this is God's heart, that we find him. And when we find him, he brings us back from the things that have taken us captive. We are created and intended to seek God with all our heart, with open-hearted vulnerability. And this kind of seeking is described as following in pursuit, searching, seeking, asking, and worshiping. Now go over to Luke chapter 7. Another reason that we resist open-hearted vulnerability is the hypocrite accusation that we hear inside our heads. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. It's too late. You blew it. God won't even accept worship from you after all of that. Don't fake it. You're just being a hypocrite. Well, what I want to say about that is three things. First, learn to recognize that voice and quit listening to it, because that is never the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it's so important for us to recognize, wait a minute, that's the voice of the accuser of the brethren. That's the voice of the enemy of my soul. Let me turn the frequency. I don't need to listen to that voice anymore. Second, I don't want to recommend to you faking it, because that's all about show and pretense and religiosity. But at this point in my journey with the Lord, it appears to me that sometimes when I'm facing it, it feels like I'm faking it at first. But here's the difference. The whole hypocrite and faking thing is about looking right before people. How are you doing? Fine. You doing fine? I'm doing fine. It's all about that instead of being real. But the faking it thing, it's not before people. It's before the Lord. This is who you called me to be. This is who you said I can be. This is what you said you desire to do in me. And so I don't feel it. I'm not necessarily just totally even able to believe it at this point, but you said it, and that's enough for me. And so I'm going to faith it, and I'm going to keep moving this way, and I'm going to keep putting this into my life, and I'm going to keep worshiping you until it becomes me. And then one day, I got onto those guys last week. Used to be at Impact. If someone said one day, this whole section said one day, you know. And then I've tried this a few times since then, and it was quiet. Last Saturday night, Reuben said one day, and the whole section said one day. So I called him out, and then I set him up. I didn't do this last night. So one day, there you go. One day, when we've faithed it enough, it's not faking it. It becomes the real deal. It becomes who we are. That's why Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves to God. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because that is your spiritual act of worship. And third, settle this. There's only one time that it's hypocritical to worship. The only time it's hypocritical to worship is if you're not willing to be changed. You may not be that excited about changing. You might feel like you're stuck or you're trapped in what you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing and that you wish you weren't doing. But somehow you still showed up at church. Somehow you still put on K-Love and listened to it in your car. Somehow you still watched a podcast or a video stream or something, and the Lord is drawing you. Listen. I think there's very few people that don't. They get so hard and they don't have a willingness to change. And so I want to suggest to you that just don't give any ground to that whole hypocrite thing and think that cancels out your worship. Just worship and see what happens. For instance, look at this story in Luke chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and she kissed them and poured perfume on him. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And then Jesus said, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay, so the debt of both was canceled. Now, which one will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. I want to say, before we finish the story, it didn't take a prophetic anointing to know who this woman was. Everybody knew who she was when she walked in the room. And when she came into the room, Jesus had the perfect opportunity to establish the religious precedent that so many times is the way we think things are done. So this woman is described as one who had lived a life of sin in that town, and now she's coming to Jesus. And as she comes to Jesus, the religious part of us expects Jesus to say, wait, stop, get your life straightened out, repent, and then come worship me. He had the perfect opportunity to do it that way, but he did not do it that way. Meanwhile, this Pharisee sitting there, it didn't take a prophetic revelation to pick out what the Pharisee was thinking either. I think it's probably all over his face, all over his countenance. I can't believe this woman, and he's letting it. Jesus speaks to him and says, there were two people that had a debt. One owed 500 days of wages. The other owed 50 days of wages, and neither one of them had the money to pay it back. And so both had their debt canceled. And so which one do you think would love more? And Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And then Jesus turned toward the woman, verse 44. But while he was looking at the woman, he's speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon had a measure of open-heartedness to Jesus. He had invited him into the house for a dinner. But Simon's vulnerability was stunted by his religiosity and by his judgmentalism. He was blind to or had justified already in his mind why some basic social customs for an honored guest had been ignored and not extended to Jesus. He was comfortable eating dinner. No problem that I have dissed you. I didn't wash your feet and I didn't give you a welcoming kiss and I didn't do the things that would be expected, but I've invited you to my house for dinner. I mean, that's good enough, isn't it? And then this woman comes in with something different happening inside of her. And Jesus contrasted all of Simon's actions with the actions of the woman who came to worship. She came in deliberately. Her heart was wide open. She came in broken. She was so vulnerable and so exposed. She came in just like she was, and she truly worshiped Jesus. Her presence in the room broke several cultural mores, but in this particular moment, she was not at all fazed by the fear of man. We don't know exactly what she knew or what she'd heard about Jesus, but she was obviously not afraid of him, and she was not afraid about what he would do to her. Luke's account describes her as a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town and implies that she'd been hurt, probably even abused many times in immoral relationships. But she came to Jesus anyway. First, she stood behind Jesus, and then, as her tears flowed, she would kneel at his feet. And her tears were falling on Jesus' feet. And so then she was wiping his feet with her hair, and then she started kissing his feet. And eventually, she opened up this perfume and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the whole room was filled with the fragrance. It was extravagant. It was unconcealed adoration. It was open-hearted vulnerability. And probably it was a little across the line of what was appropriate sensually. It was probably too sensual. It probably was in that moment, if you're just judging it and comparing it. But that's who she was, and it's what she knew. And it was a true expression of her heart before the Lord. In his book, The Divine Romance, Gene Edwards captures this scene this way. Simon, the young prophet, broke his silence in a quiet, disconcertingly calm voice. Simon, you're a man who cares for the things of God. You've given this banquet in my honor, have you not? Yes, that's true. When I came into your house, Simon, there was no kiss of greeting upon my cheek, no servant washed from my feet the dirt of the day, but this woman whom you called a woman of sin has come and washed my feet, not with water, but with the costliest of oils, and with her tears. And further, she has kissed them dry with her lips. Now, Simon, I've got a question for you. Two men owed great debts to a king, and one owed a greater sum. The king forgave both their debts. Which one, Simon, do you suppose loved the king more? Simon had turned to bright crimson in anger and embarrassment, and he bit off every word of his reply. Well, Lord, the one who owed the greater debt, I suppose. You've spoken the truth, Simon. The young prophet stood, and as he did, he faced the girl, and he reached out his hand, and he lifted her to her feet. Truly, the one forgiven little loves little. The one forgiven much loves much. And he stared straight at the young girl whose face had become a river of sparkling tears. You are forgiven and cleansed. All is past as though it had never been. The young girl looked at him as though she understood the furthest depths of his every word. Now, child, go and sin no more. The young girl did not move. Rather, she dropped once more to her knees. My Lord and my God, I am cleansed. I shall sin no more. But I shall never, never go away. When it comes right down to it, I think one of the reasons that many of us resist open-hearted vulnerability is because we fail to recognize just how much we've been forgiven. I lived that way for many years. I grew up in the church. I was blessed to do that. I'm so thankful for that. Some people grow up in the church are wild and crazy pastor's kids. I was not one of those, and I was blessed and protected, but also because of that, I developed this thing in my heart, this comparison to other people, and I thought, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I've done a few things, but I'm a pretty good person, and that was stunting who I could become before the Lord. And then one day the Lord just opened it up to me and broke my heart, and he showed me that in his economy, there is not big sin and little sin. Not the way we separate, not the way we compare. In his economy, just a single sin still would have sent Jesus to the cross to rectify that. Sin has a price. The wages of sin is death. And that's a consistent thing. And so as we grasp within it, our testimony may or may not be something remarkable, but all of us have been forgiven much. True worship flows out of that revelation. True worship is rooted in open-hearted vulnerability. I want to encourage us to commit again. Let's take it fresh. Let's take it new to pursue this highest calling on our lives. Let's worship. And let's worship the Lord with a wide open heart. Let's worship the Lord in our daily lives. Let's worship the Lord with a degree of vulnerability that affects the way that we walk and interact with people. The people that love us and the people that don't. Let's worship the Lord with all of our heart and watch and see how that unlocks and gives us access to being able to worship the Lord with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. Song of Solomon 3 said it this way, I will search for the one my heart loves. And when I found the one my heart loves, I held on to him, and I did not let him go. Let's stand together.